Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Although you have the verses of our text on your worship sheet, it's good to have your Bibles because the context is important. So I'm going to read the text out of 2 Kings chapter 2. One of the courses I teach is Communications 2. It's the second preaching course. And in that course, we talk about how to preach expository sermons from Old Testament narrative. So we do plot analysis, we do characterization, we do mechanical layout. How do you find the problem that's driving the narrative? And then halfway through the semester, I give the students this text. I spring it on them in class just to see what they do with it. Now, I won't be able to do that this semester. I'm giving away all the secrets. But there are plenty of very strange Old Testament narratives, so I'll be able to find something else, I'm sure. Let's give our attention to the reading of the Word of God. We're just going to read these three verses talking about Elisha the prophet. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you in the chaos of the world in which we live. You give us a firm place to stand. Thank you for your word, and may you speak to us this morning. Through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure just to read this story brings questions to your mind. Is this man reacting personally to this attack by exacting revenge on this small group of boys? Is this something we want to teach our children? Isn't this teaching them bad manners? Some scholars dismiss this tale as a childish tale that has no serious point to it. So what in the world is going on in this text? What are we to learn from this passage? Well, we have to spend a few minutes putting this text in the context of what's going on in 2 Kings chapter 2. We have two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah is nearing the end of his prophetic career. And the main question of 2 Kings chapter 2 is whether Elisha will succeed Elijah as the next prophet of God. The second part of chapter 2 confirms that, yes, Elisha is the successor of Elijah the prophet. He possesses now a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, and the sons of the prophets recognize Elisha as the successor to Elijah. Chapter 2, verse 15, they confirm that. Then in chapter 2, 19 through 22, Elisha performs a miracle. Bad water is making the land unfruitful. Elisha heals the water so that the water in the land is fruitful again. The true prophet of God gives to the people of God life-giving water. He is the true prophet of God. And then you have this incident. Elisha is not just any Israelite reacting in personal revenge to a group of ill-mannered boys. He's a prophet of God, acting as the prophet of God, pronouncing covenant judgment upon those who reject God's prophet. You see, not everyone in 2 Kings chapter 2 is willing to receive Elisha as the prophet of God, and that means they're not willing to receive the word of God that Elisha, the prophet of God, proclaims. That's the issue in our text, and that's why it's so important. It's not a story of personal revenge, but a story of a people who continue to reject the prophetic word of God. Not a childish story, but a serious story. Because to reject the word of God brings the judgment of God, and that's why we must receive the word of God with gladness. Perhaps you're wondering how people like these boys, come to reject the word of God. Why are they so opposed to Elisha? Several things can be briefly highlighted from our text this morning. A rejection of the word of God is a result of accepting false religious beliefs. To understand this point, we've got to talk about the significance of Bethel, the hometown of these boys. In fact, it's where Elisha is going. Probably he's going there to visit the sons of the prophets. There are faithful sons of the prophets in Bethel. That's probably why he's going there. Chapter 2, verse 3 mentions this. But Bethel is known for something else. Do you remember what Bethel is known for? You'll find out in Isaiah and Malachi, if not sooner. But Bethel is known for its false system of worship. The kingdom of Solomon divided at his death in 931 because Rehoboam arrogantly was going to continue the harsh policy of labor by his father. It led to a revolt of the northern kingdom. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom revolt, and Jeroboam the first sought to consolidate his kingdom of 10 tribes. And he was afraid that if three times a year the people in the northern kingdom went down to Jerusalem, the proper place to worship, if they went down to Jerusalem to worship, he would lose their loyalty. And so he wanted to consolidate his kingdom, and to keep that kingdom consolidated, he established two centers of worship in the northern kingdom. One in the northern part of Dan, and the other one at Bethel. Wouldn't you know it? Bethel, right on the road to Jerusalem. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship. You can stop right here in Bethel and worship God. It's an alternate place of worship, which is a problem in itself. And he also sets up his own system of worship. And all the legitimate Levitical priests go to the southern kingdom, and he sets up his own priestly system. And these actions are devastating to the northern kingdom and the whole history of the northern kingdom. Maybe you've heard the trivial question, how many good kings are there in the northern kingdom? Not one. They're all evaluated as evil, continuing in the apostasy of Jeroboam. The true worship of God has been rejected, and a false worship of God has taken hold. And that's the point. False religious beliefs are a substitute for the truth. People live their lives with an ultimate commitment to something. They may not consciously realize what that ultimate commitment is, but if someone rejects God and the truth of his word, they will substitute something else in its place. That's the point of Romans 1. Paul reminds us people exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And that's what happened in the northern kingdom. They had rejected the truth of God's word concerning the supremacy of God in his worship, and they had accepted a false system of worship, the worship of a false god. Still happens today, doesn't it? People reject God and his word, and they substitute something in the place of that. Maybe not a false god like Baal, but maybe today in our culture, it's the false god of self. I am the ultimate reality. I define myself, and I define my relationships to other people. And I determine what is right for me. Very prevalent in our culture today. And it becomes acceptable to people to believe that way and to think that way. And that becomes a dominant way that people view life. These boys who came out of the city to confront Elisha had been brought up in an environment where the true worship of God had not been a part of their upbringing. They had been steeped in this false worship, which they thought now as normal. It's the normal way to look at life. They'd not been taught about God and his true character. And so they're treating the prophet in light of what they have been taught growing up in this environment of false thinking. They're not just innocent little boys who are a bit rambunctious, but they're boys who accepted as normal a false way of thinking, and they're living out that false belief. In our own culture, the veneer of Christianity has been ripped away, and people are bold to express what they believe, and in many ways, that's good, isn't it? There should be a clear distinction between what we believe concerning God and his character and what others believe. There should be a clear distinction what we believe concerning Christ and his resurrection and what others believe. There should be a clear distinction between what we believe concerning the great moral questions of the day and what other people believe. But the challenge that we face living in this kind of a situation is not to lose the next generation. So we must be vigilant to prepare our young people to face what they're going to face in the culture in which we live. Otherwise, they will turn out just like these young boys. Some of you won't believe me when I'm going to say this. Some of you will remember this. But there used to be a day back in the day when there were only four channels on the television set. I remember those days. And there used to be a public service announcement that came on. And they would do different kinds of public service announcements. But one of them was, it's 10 p.m. It's 10 p.m. Do you know where your children are? I would change that public service announcement in the light of the culture in which we live to say this. It's 10 a.m. Do you know what your children are being taught? We also see in this passage a continual rejection of the Word of God results in a disdain for the Word of God. This is not just a passive response of these boys. This is an active rejection that brings a negative, even hostile feelings toward the truth. Disdain for the truth of God's Word is directed toward the one who brings the truth. These young boys treat the prophet of God with disdain. They do it in several ways. They show disrespect. They call him a bald head. Now you wonder, what's going on here? Leviticus tells us that baldness is clean, right? You remember that. Are they making fun of him because he has no hair? Well, again, you put this text in the context of 2 Kings 2, and you remember, what was Elijah known for? 2 Kings 1:8, he's identified as wearing a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. By calling Elisha baldhead, they are in essence saying, you're not Elijah. You're not really the true prophet of God. You're not the true successor to Elijah. Their way of rejecting him as God's prophet. They also treat him as unimportant. They tell him, go up, you baldhead. Now, this may have double meaning. Go up could just mean, get out of here. We don't want to have anything to do with you. We don't want you in Bethel. Just go. You're not important. We don't want to hear what you have to say. But it might be a way to taunt Elisha or to mock him. Show us that you're the true prophet of God like Elijah and go up like he did in that fiery chariots of horses. Either way, we don't need to hear the word that you proclaim to us. And then they show disdain by an aggressive rejection of the truth. This is not a chance encounter. Look at verse 23. Elisha's going up to Bethel, and while he's going the way, some small boys come out of the city. They come out of the city to confront him, to jeer him. One author puts it this way. He says, Elisha was not ambling through town, and these lads were casually hanging out in front of Bethel Billiards Barns, and you have this chance encounter of, no, they go out to confront him. It's a show of force. At least 42 of them, it's like gang. They aggressively reject the truth, a reflection of what has been ingrained in their thinking, growing up in this false system of worship. The whole society in the Northern Kingdom, their parents included, bought into this false perception of God. We've seen a rise in our culture of something called the New Atheists. There's always been agnostics and atheists around, right? But these new atheists are aggressive in their rejection of the truth. They call Christians fools for believing the message of the Bible. Many of them say we're a danger to society. They see no benefit that Christianity has for society. They think we're deluded because we believe in fairy tales. They think we're very narrow and bigoted in our viewpoints. And they are aggressive to express these views. It's a reflection of the spiritual warfare that is waging in our culture. A spiritual battle for the hearts and minds of people, a spiritual battle for the hearts and minds of the next generation. That's why we have to be ready. We have to know what we believe. We have to know why we believe it. We have to prepare the next generation for what they're going to face. Rejection in the culture in which we live. It's a crazy world out there, isn't it? I could give you many examples, just one. Goodbye, style manus, and hello, social justice grammar. The director of the Writing Center at the University of Washington is now calling the prescriptive grammar rules as a product of a phobic society. So, you know, the grammar that you were supposed to learn growing up, but you never really learned it until you got the Greek and Hebrew. You remember that grammar? Well, it's passé now. It's by the wayside. And so now they're encouraging students to see grammar as a set of choices with various consequences. Okay, let me warn you, don't try this in one of your papers here at RTS Charlotte, because some of us still use red ink when we grade papers. But it's a crazy culture in which we live. And then finally, very quickly, we understand that a rejection of the word of God results in God's judgment. That's what we see here in these verses. Elisha's response in verse 24 is to curse them in the name of the Lord. This is not a personal vendetta. It's a part of what prophets do. They pronounce God's judgment. The two she-bears that come out of the woods and kill 42 of the boys, this is not a haphazard random event. This is in line with what God had promised his people many years ago, back in the curses of the Mosaic covenant. Leviticus 26:22 says this: if you continue to reject me and to disobey my word, I will let loose the wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. God's judgment is a result of his faithfulness, which is an encouragement to us, because he's faithful to his promises. So that if we are in Christ, we are cleared of his judgment. But his judgment is a terrifying certainty that people cannot avoid. A rejection of the word of God will lead to God's judgment. Now, we don't know how that judgment will manifest itself. We don't have the same authority as Elisha to call curses down upon people. We don't live under the Mosaic covenant. We live under the new covenant of the one who established it, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we receive the word of God with gladness. We seek to be faithful to the word of God, and we pray that the word of God would be victorious in the lives of many people. We're always just a generation away from apostasy, aren't we? Think of the history of Bethel. It was a place where Abraham built an altar in Genesis 12. It was a place where God appeared to Jacob in a dream in which Jacob saw angels ascending and descending from heaven. It was a place where Israel in the days of the judges would go to inquire of the Lord. Deborah and Samuel judged Israel there. A place with a rich religious heritage associated with the great names of Israel's history, but now a place of false worship, a place of apostasy. They rejected the word of God. They went their own way. They established their own religion. Sadly, we know of churches, denominations, and institutions that once were grounded in the Word of God, but are now our bastions of unbelief. Most of the universities of our nation were established as centers of biblical teaching. Harvard was founded in 1636 to train pastors. It's not its aim today, is it? Andrea Peterson World Magazine commented on this. She said, this did not happen overnight. It did not happen automatically. Pure and unadulterated religion evolved first into eloquent, pious lip service and finally into the rejection of the Word of God. As people became ashamed of the gospel and preferred the praise of men and intellectual respectability over the truth of God's word. I ask myself every so often, where will RTS be in 10, 15, 20 years? We don't normally drift to the right, do we? You could ask this about your denomination. You could ask this about your church. You could ask this about your youth group. I'm thankful that at RTS we have people in key positions that are very concerned about this question. Our chancellor, our provost, the president of RTS Charlotte. I'm dean. I have a small part to play. But we are concerned that the truth of the Word of God would continue to be taught to you and that you would then go out and teach others so that we might have a firm place to stand, that we would receive the Word of God gladly, and that we would pray that the Word of God would continue to change people's lives. And in the chaos of the world in which we live, we have the assurance that God will accomplish His purposes through His Word, even in the midst of a cultural context like 2 Kings 2. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the power of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand your word, to understand the culture in which we live, to understand how we can best pass along the truth of your word to the next generation, how we can be faithful in the culture in which we live to your word. We thank you that the triumph of your word does not depend upon us, but Christ has won the victory. And we know that one day he will come back victorious. So help us to be faithful, to despise the praise of men, and to live in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.